Master planned communities. They've become all the rage, especially since the housing market crash of 2008. Rather than simply selling homes, builders began to realize that they could better attract potential home buyers by creating residential communities which include recreational amenities such as parks with pools and golf courses, lakes, bike paths, and jogging trails. And while the first master plan community was built back in the 1960s out in the dry desert of Scottsdale, Arizona, the original concept of the master plan community is actually found here in the book of Revelation. I'm, of course, referring to the spiritual community of the New Jerusalem, which was planned and prepared by our gracious God. It'll help you to remember that we find ourselves in a section of Scripture which is dealing with the millennial reign of our Messiah. And while it's true that this period of time will begin with the resurrection of the saints who will die during the tribulation, it's also true that the millennial kingdom of Christ will also begin with the arrival of a master planned community that we call the New Jerusalem. As we saw in our study last week, John described the New Jerusalem as this sort of a heavenly city which descends from the heavens to the earth. And we learn that it's going to be free from impurity. It's going to be free from enmity and calamity. It's also going to be free from poverty and depravity. But now here in our study this morning, we're going to continue to examine our master's plan for providing his people with a perfect place to dwell during the time of his millennial reign. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to see, first of all, that the New Jerusalem is going to be a glorious community. Secondly, this morning, we'll see that the New Jerusalem is going to be a gated community. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the New Jerusalem is going to be a godly community. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21, where we find the Apostle John. He's describing the master plan of the New Jerusalem. And as you make your way to Revelation 21, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today. And I'll do this by taking a moment to point out that the New Jerusalem is actually a multi-roomed mansion that our Messiah was actually talking about when he assured his disciples that he was going to prepare a place for those who trust in him. What this means is that the Lord Jesus has been preparing this New Jerusalem since the time of his ascension into heaven. And you better believe that the mansion of our Messiah, it's going to be a glorious community. With this as our focus, if you would look with me here at Revelation chapter 21, we'll begin our study at verse 9, where John writes, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Now, here in these verses, we find John once again interacting with a heavenly angel. And according to John, this was actually one of the seven angels who had been given the task of pouring out one of the seven bowls of wrath, which was filled with the last of the seven plagues. But rather than wreaking more havoc upon the planet, this unnamed angel was actually inviting John to join him for a tour of the New Jerusalem, which is not only the location of our Lord's earthly throne, but it's also going to be the home of the Lamb's wife, who we also call the Bride of Christ. In order to further grasp what John is saying here, we should notice again there in verse 10, where John tells us that the angel carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. I want to stop right there because here in the beginning of this verse, we find John, he's telling us that he's once again being carried away in the spirit. And it might interest you to know that this is actually the fourth time that he tells us that he was in the spirit. As a matter of fact, it was back in chapter 1 where John first declares, "I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." Then he went on to present us with a vision of our risen Lord, as well as presenting us with the seven letters to the seven churches. Well, then in chapter 4, we find John receiving his second vision. And it's there in the beginning of chapter 4 where he drew a distinction between the second vision and the first. And he does this by declaring, "Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." John's third vision begins in chapter 17, where we find one of the seven angels presenting John with a detailed description of the great harlot who sits on many waters. But it's there in chapter 17 where John tells us first that he's carried away in the spirit into the wilderness. And it's there in the wilderness where John was given this vision of the great harlot. Finally, here we are in chapter 21, and we find John describing the fourth vision, which is found in this incredible book. And he begins by telling us that the angel carried him away in the spirit. And now, this time, rather than being carried away to the wilderness or into the throne room, he's being carried away to a great and high mountain. And it's from the vantage point of that great and high mountain where John is able to see the holy city, New Jerusalem. But now, before we begin to examine the city that John saw coming down out of heaven, I want to take a moment to clear up some confusion here. And this confusion, it's caused by what the angel says here. And it's actually caused many to think that the New Jerusalem is one and the same as the Bride of Christ. And in order to grasp the basis for this mistake, we should notice again there at the end of verse 9, here the angel declares, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And then in verse 10, John watches as the New Jerusalem, this heavenly city, begins to descend to the earth. And it's for this reason that some Christians have wrongfully concluded that the New Jerusalem is the bride. Rather than the church being the bride, they'll say, well, this city is the bride. And in light of this confusion, we should ask then, why would this angel invite John to see the bride of the Lamb, only to then present him with a vision of a city which will descend from the heavens? Well, in order to answer this question and in order to clear up any confusion, I want to remind you of something that John wrote. It's back in Revelation chapter 17. If you would hold your place here in chapter 21, let's turn back to Revelation 17, where we find an angel presenting John with the third vision found in this book, which centers around that great harlot and the city to which the great harlot belongs, which is the city of Babylon. With this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Revelation 17, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here John declares, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, 'Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth.'" Now here in these verses, we find one of those seven angels who had poured out the seven last plagues, referring to the final false religious system as the great harlot. And we must not fail to notice here that the great harlot is linked to another city, namely Babylon. And here she's called Babylon the Great. I should also point out that it's in Revelation 18, verse 2, where another angel comes along and refers to Babylon the Great as a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And so we see then that the city of Babylon is both a dwelling place of demons, and at the same time, it's a religious system which consists of carnal idolaters. Now, in light of this, we must not fail to grasp the stark contrast between the great harlot, who's connected to the city of Babylon, and the bride of the Lamb, who is connected to the New Jerusalem. We find here a poetic parallel between these two visions. In the third vision, John is being shown the great harlot, who is Babylon. And now in the fourth vision, he's being presented with the bride of the Lamb, who is connected to the New Jerusalem. In this way, we see then that the city, in both cases, is identified by its occupants. The city of Babylon is identified by its occupants, who are made up of the great harlot, who is that false religious system, while the New Jerusalem is a city which is identified by its occupants, who are the bride of Christ. With that being the case, the reasonable Christian will conclude that the New Jerusalem presents us with the bride of the Lamb, because this is the city in which the bride dwells. Therefore, when the angel says, "Come and I'll show you the bride of the Lamb," then he sees the city. He's actually looking at the city where the bride of the Lamb is dwelling. To further prove my point, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 21. I want to look again there at verse 10, because here John declares, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." Now, let's just stop right there. I want to consider that word glory. You see, that word glory was translated from a Greek word which refers to the magnificence of God. It refers to the excellence of God. It refers to the preeminence of God. And there should be no doubt in our minds that the New Jerusalem will reveal the magnificence, the excellence, and the preeminence of God. Not only that, but the word glory here also refers to the kingly majesty of our Messiah. And you better believe that the New Jerusalem will emanate the glorious light of the Lord's kingly majesty. We're going to consider more about that when we get to verse 23, where we learn that the Lamb is the light of this glorious city. But for now, I simply want to draw your attention once again to verse 11, because here again, John tells us that the New Jerusalem will have the glory of God. And then he writes, "Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Now, as we consider John's use of the personal pronoun, which here is translated "her," he's telling us that her light was like a most precious stone. It's possible that the word "her" is referring to the city itself. Maybe he's referring to the New Jerusalem as the "her." For example, consider how it's in the first chapter of Lamentations that Jeremiah personifies the old Jerusalem as a weeping widow. In similar fashion, the prophet Zephaniah also referred to the old Jerusalem as "her who is rebellious and polluted." Based on these verses, we can see that it's not uncommon for the prophets of God to use a personal pronoun like "her" when referring to the city of Jerusalem. At the same time, though, I'd also remind you here that a reference to a city is also a reference to the inhabitants of the city. When we talk about Jerusalem, when Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he's not talking about the buildings, but he's talking about the occupants, the inhabitants. And therefore, when John talks about her light, he might be talking about the buildings themselves or the structure itself, but he might be also talking about the inhabitants, her then being the bride of Christ. And we see here that her light is compared to the light of a precious stone. He might be describing the light of the New Jerusalem, but he's probably referring to the glorious light of the bride herself. And in order to grasp this glorious light, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, where we find Paul describing the day when every born-again believer is going to be glorified through the physical resurrection of our lowly bodies. As you make your way to Philippians 3, I want to take a moment to remind you about the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you've heard the story or are familiar with it. But if not, then it'll help you to understand that this incredible event known as the transfiguration was recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it describes the day during the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus when he took Peter, James, and John up onto a high mountain. And this reminds me of the way that the angel takes John up onto that high mountain to see the New Jerusalem. But Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto a high mountain, and it was there on that Mount of Transfiguration where the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them. And we learn that his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. It's incredible. Peter later describes this glimpse at the Lord's glorified body, and he writes about it in this way. He tells us that Jesus received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. Now, in light of this, and as we consider this transfiguration that results in this glorified body that causes his body to shine like the sun, if you would look with me now at Philippians chapter 3, I want to draw your attention to verse 20, because here Paul tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself. Here in these verses, we learn that there's coming this day when the lowly body of the born-again believer is going to be transformed, even transfigured into a glorified body, which is going to shine like the sun, because we're going to be conformed to his glorious body. What this means then is that there's coming a day when the glorious majesty of our Messiah will eventually emanate from the bodies of every glorified saint. And this glorious light will illuminate the new Jerusalem like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, which is clear as crystal. In this way, then, we see that the new Jerusalem will be a glorious community which is filled with the glorious light of the Lord. Not only that, but the new Jerusalem is also going to be a gated community which is only accessible to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 21, where we find the Apostle John. He's continuing to describe the architecture of the new Jerusalem. And if you would look with me beginning there at verse 12, here we learn that she also had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were the 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Here in these verses, we learn that the Lord will spare no expense as he looks at the building materials that he's planning to use for the new Jerusalem. And not only that, but we also learn here that this is such a hoity-toity place that it's a gated community. In other words, this incredible city, it's a residential community with controlled access. And in order to understand why, I want to remind you of the four groups who will occupy the new world during the millennial kingdom of Christ. I'm sure you all recognize that the new Jerusalem will be occupied by the resurrected saints of God from every age. And yet at the same time, it's important to understand that the rest of the world is going to be occupied by those who survive the Great Tribulation. And as we've already seen in the last two studies, the survivors of the Great Tribulation will go on to repopulate the planet during the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. And we also know that some of those children, they're not going to be believers. There will be those who are unbelievers throughout the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. There will be many unbelievers who will not bow a knee to the King of Kings, though he's living here on the planet during that time. And seeing how their sinful decisions could defile the new Jerusalem if they were to enter in, well, the Lord's going to protect his holy city by restricting its access to those whose names are on the register. And the register is the Lamb's Book of Life, as we'll see at the end of this study. It's for this reason that the Lord designed this master plan community with a great and a high wall, which according to John is 144 cubits, which is according to the measure of a man. Or more simply put, The wall of the New Jerusalem is going to be 216 feet tall. Imagine that for a moment. 216 feet tall. That's a huge wall. And just to put this into perspective that we can grasp, the average height of the Great Wall of China is 23 feet tall. Just 23 feet tall, Great Wall of China. At its highest point is around 40, but the average height is 23 feet tall. And still, we look at the Great Wall of China and we recognize what an impressive stone structure it is. It's an incredible structure. And yet I can guarantee that the 216-foot tall wall surrounding the New Jerusalem is going to be absolutely amazing. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 18, there John tells us that the construction of its wall was of jasper. Now, jasper is a precious stone, which can be found in an array of different colors, like reds and purples and greens and blues. But it's my belief that this wall is actually going to be built of a white jasper called astrios, which is actually a clear crystal jasper. And we see that back in verse 11, that it's a jasper that is clear as crystal. And so imagine for a moment a 216-foot tall wall, which looks like a huge diamond. It's going to be amazing. And while it's true that the wall of the city is going to be 216 feet tall, it's also true that its length is going to be 12,000 furlongs. 12,000 furlongs. Now, if you're like me, you're asking right now, what in the world's a furlong? Well, according to Pastor David Hawking, it's the distance that's both fur and long. But that's absolutely ridiculous. Seriously, though, a furlong is equal to 1/8 of a mile. Therefore, 12,000 furlongs is equal to 1,500 miles. Just to get your mind around that, this is the distance from Houston to L.A. So imagine a 216-foot tall jasper, clear crystal wall stretching on as far as Houston is to Los Angeles. Incredible. And we must not lose sight of the fact that the footprint of the city is actually a perfect square. And so now imagine a 216-foot tall jasper wall surrounding a golden city which covers more than 2 million square miles. With this in mind, notice with me again there at verse 15. Here again, John writes, "He who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal." Now, as we consider this verse again, there are some who take this text to mean that the entire city is going to be like a huge cube. And that is possible. And yet I would remind you that the New Jerusalem is also called Mount Zion. And what does a mountain look like? It certainly doesn't look like a cube. This seems to suggest to me then that the New Jerusalem is actually going to be a pyramid, which has a square base and then one point at the top, which will be 1,500 miles tall. Now, as we consider the massive size of this golden pyramid, it's interesting to note that the New Jerusalem, as we consider the size of the footprint, it's not only going to cover Israel, but it's also going to cover Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Iraq, Lebanon, Syria, and Turkey. It's all God's. And he's saying, this is where I'd like my city, right here. And not only will the Lord surround this supernatural city with a 216-foot tall jasper wall, but he's also going to set this beautiful wall with 12 massive pearls, which will each function as gates for the New Jerusalem. And seeing how the security wall of this wonderful city is a perfect square, well, the Lord has evenly distributed these access gates by placing 3 pearl gates on the east, 3 pearl gates on the north, 3 pearl gates on the south, and then 3 pearl gates on the west. Not only that, but there in the middle of verse 12, John also tells us that the Lord is going to guard these gates with a security detail of 12 angels, which means that all the jokes about Peter sitting at the pearly gate are just all wrong. There's not one pearly gate, and Peter's not hanging out there checking lists. No, there's 12 pearly gates, and there's an angel at each one guarding its access points. We should also notice again the names of Israel's tribes are going to be listed on those 12 gates. And with this in mind, look with me again at verse 12. Here John tells us that she also had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Based on this, we can see how the Lord is going to give special recognition to the children of Israel. He's going to give special recognition to each of the 12 tribes. And while there never seems to be a shortage of anti-Semites here in our fallen world today, the New Jerusalem is going to be a gated community which is going to keep all the anti-Semites out. And not only that, but I believe that every form of racism is going to be dismissed and not allowed in the New Jerusalem. The issues of racism that we see here in this world, it'll be no more in the New Jerusalem. At the same time, it's important to understand that this gated community is going to be free from every false religion at the same time. And in order to prove my point, if you would look with me again there at verse 14, because here we learn that the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now here in this verse, we learn that this city that comes down from heaven, it's a master planned community which is designed to bring honor to the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to be clear, I'm sure that we all realize that the name of our Lord's betrayer, Judas, will not be one of those names. We will not see the name Judas Iscariot on one of those foundation stones. No, instead, I believe that Judas was replaced by a disciple named Matthias. Now, there are many who argue that Paul was supposed to take that place, but Paul himself tells us that he was the apostle to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. Therefore, I'm going to believe what Luke writes in the book of Acts, and I'm going to believe that Matthias is going to be the name of the 12th stone, or the name that's on that 12th stone. In order to further grasp these foundation stones, though, I want to show you again there in verse 19 how beautiful and ornate this foundation is going to be. And just before we get into the text, just think for a moment that, we make foundations here for buildings and houses out of concrete. And it's really nothing to look at. And while some people come along and decorate the concrete on their floor and make it look as nice as they can, it's still just concrete. And yet here we find 12 foundation stones, which are all made out of precious stones. And if you would look with me again at verse 19, where we learn that the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, and then chalcedony, then emerald, the fifth is sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth is beryl, the ninth topaz, and then chrysoprase, jacinth, and amethyst. I heard of one gem expert talking about how beautiful the array of colors is actually going to be, that it's perfectly put together to extract the most amount of beauty and glory from these stones. As we consider the beauty of just the foundation of the New Jerusalem, we can see how the Lord is honoring the 12 apostles. As we consider the beauty of these foundation stones, we must remember that the 216-foot-tall jasper wall and the 12 pearl gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel have all been built upon the 12 foundation stones, which will display the names of the 12 apostles. And what this seems to suggest to me is that the faith of the apostles is the foundation of this gated community. The faith of the apostles, the faith that was embraced by the first 12 apostles of Christ, this is the faith of the city. This reminds me of something that the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2. It's there where he tells us that the Christian community has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I love that. Christian, listen, as we compare what Paul was saying to the New Jerusalem, we can see that the New Jerusalem is a master planned community which has been built upon the faith of the apostles, and the faith of the apostles is centered on Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of this magnificent monument. And so our faith in Christ is going to be the only faith that's permitted within this gated community. It's true that the New Jerusalem is going to be filled with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's going to be a racially diverse society, but with one faith. It's not going to be a place that invites every religion to come and coexist together. U2's not going to be singing songs, you know, about coexisting in religion. Not going to happen in the New Jerusalem. There's going to be one faith, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, it's important to understand that the only way to pass through one of those 12 pearl gates is to have first passed through the divine door of faith. This was precisely the point that the Lord Jesus was making in John chapter 10. It's there where he declares, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." And he goes on to say, "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Christian, listen, those who want to enter the pearly gates of the New Jerusalem must first enter through the divine door of faith by trusting entirely in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the New Jerusalem, it's not going to be this religious syncretism. No, it's a master-planned community which is centered around the worship of the one and only true and living God, which now brings us to our third point. You see, the New Jerusalem is not only a glorious community which is filled with those who have been glorified by Jesus Christ, and the New Jerusalem is not only a gated community which is only accessible to those who trust in Jesus, but the New Jerusalem is also going to be a godly community which is centered around the worship of our Lord and Savior. Now, this is our focus. Let's continue to make our way through Revelation chapter 21, because here we find John. He's continuing to describe the New Jerusalem as a community where Jesus Christ will be praised. Look with me there, beginning at verse 22. Here John writes, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find John, he's describing the temple of the New Jerusalem. And at first glance, he seems to be contradicting himself by telling us that there is no temple. And yet at the same time, he tells us that there is a temple who is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. So which one is it, John? Is there a temple or is there no temple? Well, in order to wrap our minds around this paradox, it's important for us to remember that the Lord gave Moses the original design plans for Israel's first tabernacle. It was a portable tabernacle that they carried with them as they wandered in the wilderness. And then 500 years later, Solomon replaced the tabernacle with the temple, which was according to his father's desires. But regardless of whether we're talking about Solomon's temple or that original portable tabernacle, these structures were actually designed to point people to the incarnation of the promised Messiah. Oh, sure, this was the place where the high priest met with God and received instructions. This was the place where sacrifices were made, which pointed to the sacrifice of our Savior. And yet it's important to understand that the tabernacle and then the temple, they were both buildings which were designed to point us to the physical incarnation of our Savior. This was precisely the point that John was making in the first chapter of his gospel account, where he tells us that the Word, who was with God and was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt, well, it's the same Greek word that would be translated tabernacle. I think that Young does a better job rendering the Greek on this, because he puts this verse like this: "The Word became flesh and did tabernacle among us." In light of this, we can see then that the tabernacle, which was there in Israel, it was actually a prophetic picture of Christ's physical body. It was a prophetic picture of the eventual incarnation of God's Word. In order to further make my case, let's back up here in our text and consider something that John revealed in the beginning of this chapter. If you would look back with me at verse 2. Here John declares, "Then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Now, here in these verses, John is using that same word, tabernacle, that he used back in John chapter 1, where he tells us that the Word became flesh and did tabernacle among us. And in light of this, then, we can see that the New Jerusalem, it's not going to have a temple in the Old Testament sense. It's not going to have a structure, a tabernacle in the Old Testament sense. And the reason why is because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb is the temple. The Lord Jesus will tabernacle with us in the New Jerusalem. And just to be clear about this, John is here referring to both the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling us that the Lamb and God are going to be here with us. The Lamb referring to the physical human Jesus, and God Almighty referring to the deity of Jesus. I love that. Therefore, the temple in the New Jerusalem is actually the resurrected Lamb who is the incarnate Word of God. And so we see then that the New Jerusalem is not going to have a temple in the Old Testament sense, but it is going to have a temple in the fulfilled prophetic sense that it was originally intended. The New Jerusalem is going to be a godly community which is centered around the true temple, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but the New Jerusalem is also going to be a godly community because the Lord is going to be the light of our lives. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 23, because here John declares the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The Lamb is not only our temple, but he is our light. And as we consider what John was saying here, I want to take a moment to dispel a common belief, which I think is confused by many Christians. You see, there are some who take this verse to mean that there's no longer going to be a sun at all. And there are those who say that the new heavens and the new earth, you know, will be recreated, but there's not going to be a sun in the sky. I don't think that this verse teaches that personally. It just says that there's not going to be need of the sun in the city. John is telling us here that the New Jerusalem won't need the light of the sun within it. And the reason why is due to the fact that the Lamb of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself will illuminate the city from within. It will be lit up with the brightness of his glory. In light of this, I want to take a moment to consider how this makes the New Jerusalem a very godly city. And in order to understand it, we have to consider the way in which our lives are currently very heliocentric, or in other words, sun-centered. And I'm not talking about the Son of God, but rather the sun up in the sky. For example, our yearly calendar is based upon Earth's orbit around the sun. We have a calendar that is set up to our orbit around the sun. And our daily schedule is based upon the sunrise, though the sun doesn't technically rise. It's an optical illusion. But you get what I'm saying, right? Sunrise is when we get up, and sunset is when we start preparing for bed. And when the sun is in the middle, straight above us, it's time to eat lunch, right? Our life is very heliocentric. Not so in the New Jerusalem. Our day, our year, our calendar, our life is not going to be centered around the raising up and lowering of the sun, or the way that we rotate around it and on our axis and all these sorts of things. No, the Lamb is going to be the center of our lives. He will be the light of our lives. He will set our schedules. The New Jerusalem is going to be entirely Christocentric rather than heliocentric, because he will be our light. In order to further grasp what I'm saying about this being a godly community which is centered around Christ, look with me again beginning at verse 24. Here John tells us that the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Here in these verses, we find John using another Greek word for light. Before, when he tells us the Lamb will be our light, that's one Greek word. Now he's using a different Greek word by telling us that the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. This second Greek word translated light, well, this is the same word that Lord Jesus used back in John chapter 8, where he declares, "I am the light of the world." Now, when Jesus said that, the sun was up in the sky. The sun was still shining on the earth at that point in time, just like it is today. And yet there he is saying, "I am the light of the world." Now, he's not saying that he's the sun in the sky, but rather he's the spiritual light of the world. And he goes on to tell us that he who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Of course, he's not talking about the darkness that happens at night, but rather spiritual darkness. And so this word light in this context is referring to a spiritual light. Therefore, the nations of those who are saved shall walk in the spiritual light that comes from the New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem, it's going to be a beacon of light which leads the nations into the grace of God. What this means then is that the glorious light of the Lord is going to emanate from the New Jerusalem, and this light is going to lead the nations to walk into the salvation of our Savior Jesus. As a result, John tells us here that the kings of the earth will come to the New Jerusalem in order to worship the King of Kings. They're going to bring gifts to the King of Kings. They're going to bring the glory and the honor of the nations to our King. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 26 again. Here he tells us, "They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." We find a prophetic parallel of this text in the 72nd Psalm. This is where King Solomon declares, "The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." Oh, that's going to be a glorious day when the kings of the world recognize Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. And based on this, we can see then that the kings of the earth are going to come to the New Jerusalem. They're going to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what this means is that the New Jerusalem is going to be a godly community, and the whole world's going to know it. And the whole world's going to recognize it. And the nations are going to walk in the light of the Lord, which is emanating from the New Jerusalem. And it's there in the New Jerusalem where we will worship the one who alone deserves our praise. Finally, I want to take a moment to consider the sanctity of this city. And so if you would look with me again at verse 27, here John tells us that there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, a few weeks ago, we did a study on the Lamb's Book of Life. I'll remind you that the Lamb's Book of Life is the edited version of the Book of Life. Remember, there's going to be names blotted out of the Book of Life. Those who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of the Great White Throne Judgment, their names will be blotted out, and what's left behind is the edited version, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. And the only people that get to enter into the New Jerusalem are those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, those who will inhabit the New Jerusalem, we've been set apart. We've been sanctified by the blood of the Lamb. We've been set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are the ones who get to enter into the New Jerusalem and dwell with our God. Now, that's really good news, because maybe you purchased a house, you know, many years ago, and then your neighbor sold their house, and or they're renting it, and now you got drug dealers living next door, or maybe you got someone that just doesn't take care of their property, or whatever the case may be, but property values are going down, and you're just kind of like, "What happened? This is a bummer." Never going to happen in the New Jerusalem. Never going to have to worry about property value going down. Never going to have to worry about, you know, some bad element moving in next door and destroying the neighborhood. Never going to have to see, you know, that ragged old car pulling up and you're like, "Oh, there goes the neighborhood." Never going to happen. Never going to be a group of racists running down the street with, you know, tiki torches in hand, you know, and stirring up all kinds of problems. Never going to happen in the New Jerusalem. Never going to be any crime. Never, no one's going to get raped. You know, no one's going to get murdered in the New Jerusalem. It's going to be a perfect community. The entire city is going to be a godly community which has been sanctified and set apart from all of this nonsense. I don't know about you, I'm ready to move. I am ready to move into this master planned community. And I personally can't wait to live in the New Jerusalem. And the reason why is because the New Jerusalem is going to be a glorious community which is inhabited by those who have been glorified by the Lord. The New Jerusalem is going to be a gated community which is only accessible to those who trust in Jesus. And the New Jerusalem is going to be a godly community which will be centered around the worship of our Savior. Well, it's true that every born-again believer will eventually dwell in this sanctified city. It's also true that the Lord is currently calling the church to become a sanctified community of his saints. In order to explain what I'm saying by this, if you would, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because it's here in 2 Corinthians 6 where we find Paul presenting us with a challenge to be sanctified people. And as you find your way to 2 Corinthians 6, it's important to understand that the word sanctified, it speaks of something that has been purified. That word sanctified speaks of something that has been consecrated and set apart from other things. The word sanctified speaks of something that has been dedicated, and specifically in this context, dedicated unto the Lord. Therefore, we have to understand that every Christian has been called to become sanctified believers who are purified by the blood of the Lamb, consecrated by his word, and dedicated for his work. With this in mind, if you would look with me here at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I think Paul does a great job giving us a little more detail about our sanctification. Look with me there beginning at verse 14, because here Paul declares, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Here in these verses, we find Paul reminding his readers that the Lord is calling us to become his temple here during the church age. He says, you are the temple, therefore come out from among them. Well, it's true that the tabernacle of the Lord's body is eventually going to descend and dwell in the New Jerusalem. It's also true that the born-again believer has been called to become the spiritual body of Christ during the church age. Christian, we are the spiritual body of Christ. Therefore, we, church, are the temple of God during the church age. Now, what kind of temple are we? Are we a sanctified temple that's set apart for his work? Or are we too busy trying to blend in with the rest of the world? The Lord wants us to become his sanctified temple during the church age, which means that he's calling us to become purified. He wants us to be consecrated, and he's calling us to become dedicated disciples. And in this way, and only in this way, can our church become a prophetic picture that points people to the New Jerusalem. With this as our goal, let's make sure that we're living our lives in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Let's make sure that our lives are truly becoming reflections of the Lord's glory, that his glorious light might shine through our lives, and that collectively together, his light might shine through our church. In this way, our fellowship of faith will become a good reflection of the New Jerusalem as our church becomes a community of Christians who are living according to the master's plan. Let's pray.